Today, let's worship the Lord, okay? Let's follow our hymns with a good hearty amen. And let's really focus on what we're giving here today, which is worshiping God. So a few announcements before we get started. The crawfish boil is almost here. And hopefully, weather permitting, we will get together on April 27th. Out at the farm, and I'm sure everybody's looking forward to that. Note in your bulletin that we've switched over from the Nicene Creed to the Apostles' Creed, and that's what we'll be doing at the end of our service and confessing our faith together. Next week we will have our second Sunday lunch, and no small group this week. Anything else? So there is a bulletin, inside the bulletin, about the fundraiser for CPC and Walk for Life that is at Flowwood Park. That'll be on April 13th. Do you have anything you want to say about that?
I mean, it's this Saturday, so this is the last week. We've got a team of like 12, but anyone who would like to just come and walk, it would be really good. We have, you know, like about 30 churches, I think, walking, about 180 people at this point. So it's really encouraging to have everybody go out there. So even if you haven't done anything with it, you're welcome to come and walk. It's all on that little bulletin insert. So if you have any questions, go just let me know.
Okay. All right, well, let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Thank you.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The earth is full of your riches, and all living things look to you for life and provision. The whole earth is full of your glory. We rejoice that you are our God, and we are your people. Teach us this morning to fear you. We pray that you would make our meditation sweet and make our hearts glad. Cause us to rejoice in the great salvation you have lavished upon us. And teach us to pray as you taught your disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?
Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent.
But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel.
Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them.
They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed.
But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people.
All those who see me ridicule me.
They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying,
He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts.
I was cast upon you from earth. From my mother's womb you have been my God.
Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help.
Many wolves have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me.
They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
My heart is like wax. It is melted within me.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death.
For dogs have surrounded me.
The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet.
I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me.
Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog.
Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen.
You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Sins to Almighty God. O God, whose chosen dwelling is a heart that longs for your presence and humbly seeks your love,
we come to you to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. Deep in within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done, and for the good we have left undone. But you, O Lord, are gracious and full of compassion. You are slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and there is forgiveness for you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give life to our minds. Give strength to our wills and rest to our souls. Let your word abide with us and work in us your holy will. Amen.
Arise and hear the good news from John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, 13, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat markets, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the Lord is, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom for those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Before we begin our prayer this morning together, I want to particularly urge you, and I will mention this by name later in the prayer, but my friend Yost Nixon and his fellow pastor in Southern California, Garrett Croft, who is the presiding minister pro tem of the CREC, they are in Pakistan right now. They arrived a little over a day ago, and they're doing okay right now. They've been preaching at a couple of churches there in Pakistan, but ever since they've been there, they've been followed by security forces, and their hosts have been perpetually questioned by them. Why are these two Christian pastors in this remote place in Pakistan? They suspect them of doing evil. They were meeting with a family whose daughter had been kidnapped by Islamists there. So please be praying for a fruitful trip for them and for their protection. I just wanted to kind of give you a little more fleshed out detail there. But right now, let us now go before our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning as your people. We come to you because of the original sin that we carry handed down from Adam and Eve. Father, we are a messed up people. Messed up. And we lived in a messed up world. We may dress ourselves up and look nice here on Sunday mornings. We may put on the smiley face at work or at parties, but we are all messed up. Father, it is for that reason that because of what is being carried in our hearts and what is in the world that we live in, we come to you as helpless children, utterly dependent on your grace, utterly dependent on your healing, utterly dependent on your strength, because we are inadequate to all of that. Father, we lift up those who are struggling with various forms of illnesses and physical trials right now. Father, we lift up those who are dealing with the ravages of old age. Father, you know them all by name. Father, and those in our families, in our church, in the circle of friends that we know, whether it's physical malady, whether it's a mental decline, dementia, Alzheimer's. Father, I'm impressed at this moment of a friend of a friend out in Colorado who is only 51 and has been diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. He's married and a father of five girls. And his decline has been swift. Father, I pray for families like his, for men like him, or women like him, and the those who seek to care for him. Father, those in our circle that have to deal with that at varying degrees. Father, I pray for daily strength. I pray that even in their mental decline, that there will be a peace in their spirit. Father, I pray for those who care for them, that you will give them daily strength in this exhausting, never-ending task. Father, I pray for those who deal with other chronic illnesses, that you will comfort them, that you will heal them. Father, you are capable of healing. Father, we pray for that. But if not, that there, we know that there will be an ultimate healing, that we have eternity to look forward to. We have the resurrection to look forward to, Father. That gives us hope and that gives us strength. I pray for wisdom for doctors as they care for them. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with immediate and significant illness, Father. We pray for Nathan Allen, who the 10th grader of Mount Salus, who's fighting cancer. Father, we pray that you will heal him. Father, we pray for his family. We pray for the saints there at Mount Salus as they seek to minister to them. Father, that this will be a great bonding experience for that entire school community. Father, lift up Bryce Woodson as he is continuing to develop in the NICU. Father,
Bowen Chloe's nephew. Father, I pray that you will help him to continue to develop and strengthen all aspects of his body, his lungs, his heart, everything. Father, that he will be able to go home soon. Father, we pray for Erin and the pain and discomfort that she has been dealing with. Father, I pray that you will guide the doctors to give them wisdom as to the proper timing to do anything that needs to be done. Father, I pray that surgery will not be necessary, but Father, we just lift up her to you as well as the rest of the family, because with the little children it can be really difficult to just persevere through on a daily basis. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with the pain of loss and the pain of grief, that we have a tendency to think, okay, after a few months it's all going to be good, which we know, those of us who have walked that path, that that grief never completely goes away, even with the hope of the resurrection. There is still a void. There is still the pain of loss. There is still the person that you cannot call, the person you can't speak to, the person you can't hug. Father, I just pray for comfort on a daily basis wherever anybody is at that is dealing with that pain of loss, that they will seek their comfort in you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of so many small children in our church. We pray that you will strengthen the mothers and fathers and grandparents as they care for them and nurture and train them in the admonition of the Lord. Father, I pray that you will strengthen our whole body, that as we embrace children, that we will love on them as part of our covenant vows, but also because of just a sincere love in our heart, not merely out of duty. And Father, I pray that in your timing, according to your plan, you will bless us with more children. We are thankful for these covenant children. Father, we pray for the children that you bless us with, that are in various forms of schooling as they're moving into, say, this last month or so prior to the summer vacation, that you will help them to buckle down and work hard in all their classes, Father, that they will pass their classes and do well, but not just to pass the classes, but to learn, to truly learn. And I pray for the teachers that are probably running a little low on gas right now at this point of the semester. I pray that you will strengthen them, Father, that they will finish strong. Father, we pray for Will and Hannah as they prepare for their wedding in June, that you will help them to continue as they prepare for life together, relocating to a new place. And Father, I just pray that you will work through all those details. I'm thankful for them and their faithful witness to all of us. And Father, we pray for those who have married recently, that you will help them as they ground their households in your word, Father, that you will give them unity, that you will give them clear communication, that you will give them a heavy dose of grace, both given and received, that repentance and forgiveness will be a hallmark of those households. Father, we pray for the work of the CPC and CEF in our community. We pray for the walk next week, that it will bear good fruit financially as well as from a publicity standpoint for the CPC. But Father, I pray for all of those who are impacted by those ministries, the women in crisis and families in crisis and children who are in need of God's word to be taught to them. Father, I pray that you will help those ministries to bear great fruit, not just in the visible sense, but in the spiritual sense that will impact eternity. Father, we pray for Yost. We pray for Garrett over in Pakistan, that you will protect them, that you will help their trip to bear much good fruit as they reach out to the Reformed churches there in Pakistan, building bonds of fellowship and seeking to encourage them and aid them. Father, I pray that you will protect them in the places where they are, in the remote places where they are, that they will not incur any major resistance from the government security forces. And Father, we pray for the churches there that have to labor even in areas of persecution. Father, I pray that they labor in poverty and in persecution, that you will meet their needs, that you will give them a continuing sense of abiding joy, which is from the reports we get has impacted Yost and Garrett the most, is their incredible joy. Father, I pray that you will give us a heavy dose of that same joy. Father, we also pray for Sarah Phillips and her labors in the Congo. I pray for your protection over her and give her labors good fruit in fighting the Ebola virus there. Father, I pray for all those who stand in pulpits around our land, whether it be in Pakistan or China or Russia or other places in Africa, in Europe, and here in the States and South America. Father, I pray that there will be a fearless proclamation of God's word, your truth, and that you will help it to come back with great fruit, that it will not return void as you have promised. Change lives, change hearts, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when a political party is assessing potential candidates for office, you know, to represent them in the election, when the Democrats are looking for a nominee and the Republicans are looking for a nominee, or any other parties like the Libertarians or anybody else, let's just use the presidency, for example, okay? Besides the candidate's support and commitment to the principles of that party, and to be frank, their ability to raise money, there are two other key factors that have to be considered. And if it doesn't fully get fulfilled with the president, it will get fulfilled with who they pick as their vice presidential running mate. Those two things are their ability to galvanize their established base within the party. You got to be able to galvanize the party, get them enthusiastic and excited. But the second thing is their ability to appeal to or connect with the, quote, undecided or the independent voters, or even to maybe even convert a few from the other party. If they can do that while still galvanizing that base, you've got a candidate who can win, and particularly in a divided nation like we are, where presidential elections are being decided by just minutiae of percentages. It's that last factor that mostly decides the election. It certainly did in 2016, right? Well, last week, we were looking at the first of the two final qualifications for the office of elder listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to read again in a second. That last week, we looked at the qualification of this man for not being a recent convert. Okay? We defined that meaning of the qualification being that the sense of the word means well-grounded and well-rooted, like a plant, not a tree. That it's not a new plant, that it's not some fragile seedling. That it's well-rooted. And the need for this quality is to be able to withstand the inevitable storms and threats to the Christian life and to the church. And also the ability to be well nourished. There's a well established root system in which to bring up nutrients, right? They're not fragile in that sense. But this requires more than mere knowledge. You know, you can be really smart as a brand new convert. But what this means is it requires seasoning and maturity. It requires a history, frankly, of failures. You know, a term can be used that they fell forward, right? They did fail. They fail forward. Because what it does when they fail is it helps them to go closer to Christ, in a higher level of dependence upon Him. They learn from those failures. They've been there. Well, the consequences of ignoring that qualification are the tendency for less mature elders to become prey to conceit or pride, which Paul clearly connects to the initial sins of the devil, as the condemnation of the devil. That's what he says in the passage. The antidote to the tendency to that kind of conceit is an endless pursuit of one thing, and it has to be an endless, a proven pursuit of this one thing, and that pursuit is of humility. Humility is wrapped up in the constant acknowledgement of our own sin and need of grace. That has to be constantly in the forefront of our minds. A consistent and sincere embrace of our utter dependence on God's grace is one of the great marks of Christian maturity. And it is our best defense against pride. Well, this week we're looking at the second part of this final group of elder qualifications, to which we should all aspire. You know, we have talked about this before. All of these qualifications are things we should all aspire to. This is not just for elders. This is for all of us. And this last qualification is that they have a good reputation with outsiders. Let's stand and read these first seven verses of chapter 3, 1 Timothy together. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us through your word this morning, the word preached, the word read, the word consumed. Father, that you will nourish us, that you will enlighten us, that you will convict us, and that you will change us. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation ears to hear, and that by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to look at basically three overriding points this morning. Well, first of all, we're going to try and define what Scripture calls a good testimony, what it means, what it really means by saying to be well thought of by outsiders. We're going to try and define that a little bit by looking at the witness of Scripture in other places. And then we're going to illustrate what it looks like. We're going to try and give you some pictures of what this looks like and why it's so critical. Because it really is critical. It was critical then and it is now. And which will lead us to our last point. The third point being, we're going to look at the implications. Especially for us today. While there's a lot of commonality, our world, particularly in this area, is a little bit different than what Paul was talking with Timothy about in the first century. So what does it mean to define, to say, what does it mean to be well thought of by outsiders, or having a good testimony among those who are outside? Well, the narrow meaning of that reflects the time of Paul. It reflects the time of Paul. There was not a plurality of churches during that time in every community, right? You didn't have the first church of Ephesus and the Covenant Church of Ephesus and the Full Gospel Church of Ephesus, and you know, we just didn't have all that. There was just a church in Ephesus. That's all there was. So the outsiders in this passage are not like believers who are in some other group. Outsiders are non-Christians. These are Jewish and Gentile non-believers. That's the outsiders that he's referring to. And there are multiple passages in the writings of both Paul and Peter asserting the importance of this to all Christians, that we must all have a good witness or testimony to the unbelieving world. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but this is a mindset change for us, particularly in the Deep South. Because, quote, everybody's a Christian, right? And when we, and most churches, whether it is spoken or unspoken, the vast majority of churches, when they think about growth, they're thinking about somebody from another church transferring to theirs. It's like a paper shuffle, you know? And that's just the reality of it. That's when they think about it, like there might be somebody in another church who they don't really fit with the vibe of that church, but they kind of fit more with ours or with this other church. And you kind of reach out to them, and maybe they'd be happier and minister to more at our place or this other church. That's not what this passage is about. And actually, Daniel, we know that that's not what evangelism is. That's poaching. That's poaching. Now, we want Christians to thrive in their churches. And if because of their life situation, because of some other situation that might be coming up, it might be helpful for them to transfer to some other body. There might be a doctrinal shift that they've had, or there might be a big doctrinal shift in the church. That kind of thing does happen. We acknowledge that. And that's there's an honorable way of doing that. But that is absolutely not what this passage is about. But some of the passages that we see in both the writings of Paul and Peter assert this importance to all Christians to have that good witness. A couple of the examples, the passage that Bill read, the first passage that Bill read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The main verses in there are starting at verse 32 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." The context that Bill read when he read the first part of the passage earlier, it is clearly pointed to our witness to unbelievers being willing to restrict our own freedom, the freedom that we have. We know that that meat sacrificed to idols, that's nothing. Those idols are false. There is no mojo or funk on that meat that we can't have it. If we want to eat it, we can eat it. But if it messes with the head of this unbeliever when they say it's sacrificed to idols in order to, for their conscience and for their best interest, if it means we don't need to eat that meat, then we don't eat that meat. We don't eat that meat. You know, an example that we could use here in our church, I guess, I don't think we've really had this happen much, but I know we had it in Virginia and in Montana that, you know, we served wine at communion. If somebody came who was a brand new believer, I mean, just really, you know, a brand new believer, this isn't fake pietism or something like that, but that they were recovering alcoholics at a very sensitive place, you know, I'm not going to say, you got to drink wine. I'll go find some Welch's somewhere. I'll go to the Quick Mart and buy some Welch's. You know, I'm okay with that. You know, I'm sensitive to their conscience. Now, if somebody tries to say, you know, put some sort of pietistic spin on the bottle if it's alcohol, I'm not gonna manifest something that is not biblically taught. But for someone who's in a weak situation, a weakened situation, whereas my alcoholic brother-in-law clearly says, you know, if I touch any, honestly, he said, one drop is too much and 10 gallons isn't enough. So I'm going to be sensitive to that with that brother-in-law. But we are willing to do it for the sake of others. We're willing to do that. Another example is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, "Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We are to have a cheerful and joyful spirit, even in doing difficult and unpleasant work, as a light in the darkness. And note in that passage that what does it say? So that you may become blameless. Where have we seen that before? Or above reproach. It's the very first qualification for an elder. It should be a qualification that we all pursue. That we are above reproach. That we live blameless lives. That's the umbrella qualification for being an elder. And is a command to every Christian. And then the passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Or being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That means sometimes we don't say much. Sometimes we walk gently. Other times we have to speak very clearly and forthrightly. But we have to walk with wisdom in that. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There's different answers for different people at different times in different situations, and you must pray for wisdom to know how to answer. The gracious spirit and wise speech, it opens doors to bring the word to bear in the lives of unbelievers. Now, there's a key point I want to make here. When you're interacting with unbelievers, you can call this an evangelist lesson, or I don't know what you want to call it. But don't just batter unbelievers apologetically. Just don't beat them over the head. You are to seek to win them, not win over them. Not, I win, I'm more logical, I got more power, I just obliterated your argument, man. I just tore you up. That's not evangelism. Okay? This is debate. You are to win them theologically, but through a genuine, loving interest in Him. The Rosaria Butterfield book is just a perfect example of that. We saw. By expressing genuine, not just a fake loving interest, like you're supposed to do this, I'm supposed to pretend I'm interested in your crazy life. No, I mean having a sincere interest in what's going on with them. Not thinking of them just as a project, but have a genuine loving interest in them as an individual, a genuine loving interest in their family, in their kids, in their husband, in their trials. Otherwise, what you just do is you just do more to turn them towards the category of anything but Christianity. Anything but Christianity. I spoke with I've had several interesting interactions over the last few months with some students from different parts of the country because of certain situations I was in. And one of them said that they went through a period of time where they were in a real time of trial. They were really struggling, and both emotionally, and they were struggling financially. But it was most just a feeling of kind of just being untethered and lost. And they were struggling. And this guy spoke to a Christian. A guy who was very involved in his church. And when he shared his struggles with that guy, the guy just kind of chuckled at him and said, "Well, you're really messed up. You're just messed up." And that student told me, you know, he goes, "I'm not. But you know, I would get more help in my situation and struggle and more support if I just declared myself LGBTQ. They have a lot more provisions within their community to help people who are struggling than what that guy just showed." That's a sad state of affairs. And that was a conservative, Bible-believing church. That wasn't, you know, just anybody. It was a conservative church that had a clear opportunity to help somebody. And they just kind of chuckled at them. There's an old saying that's used in sales, it's used in ministry, it's used in relationships. People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we need to not just display that. I mean, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We need to not display humility. We need to have humility. Well, we need to display, we need to not just display caring. We need to care. We actually really need to. And if you struggle with having the gift of compassion, pray for it. Pray for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, and Paul is encouraging that you aspire to live a quiet life, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So it's not only a provision, but your quiet, peaceful, laboring, doing what you're supposed to be doing is a form of witness to those who are outside. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, we actually looked at this just the other week. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And we've talked about a lot more of it even today in Sunday school. And then, this is also in there, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, who are outsiders in this passage. The husband is an outsider. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. If these scriptures that I've been reading exhort all Christians to this principle, how much more critical is it for leaders in the church to excel at this? We need to excel at it. Now, it is true. In fact, that was also in the 1 Peter passage in Sunday school. It is true that unbelievers may be highly or even unreasonably critical of you, even saying things that are untrue about you. It's a proven fact that unbelievers also have a very highly developed sensitivity to hypocrisy, particularly in others. A highly developed sense of hypocrisy, sensitivity to it, which relates directly to the qualification of blamelessness. Now, if they are critical of us for actually being faithful to Christ, for doing something that actually is faithful, we should be able to honestly and humbly say, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. However, if we're belligerent, prideful, arrogant, or selectively hypocritical in our otherwise Christian stands, we have ruined our testimony with them. And I'll give you another example. There was a student at Bellhaven who was driving across the Midwest. He's from the Midwest and was coming over this way. And you know those bumper stickers that say coexist on them? You know, and it's got all these religious symbols? And there's coexist. He didn't have that on his car, but he had one that said, believe in peace. That's all it said. It was just believe in peace. And he had gone into a store to get a soda or something. And he was walking back out to his car, and there was an old man trying to key the side of his car. And he said, man, what are you doing? He goes, that kind of bumper sticker, man, they shouldn't be having that kind of influence on young people. And that student like threw his cup of drink at him to get him to get away. You know? And that guy's concerned about the bad influence because it's not explicitly Christian, but it says believe in peace. Really? Is that really that bad? But that guy was going to deface this other person's private property. That'll really win him over. That'll really win him over. Now, that kid's a Christian, by the way. But if he was a fragile Christian, can you imagine what that would do? If our testimony before unbelievers is bad, our influence for good is ruined. And the evangelistic mission of the church is severely impaired. When an elder, in context of this passage, when an elder does that, he becomes a liability to the church, not an asset. He becomes a liability, not an asset. So lastly, let's look at some of how these principles apply. We've talked a little bit about it already, but how do these principles apply a little bit differently using a slightly broader application in our own day? We've talked about the fact that, you know, we don't just have one church in Clinton. I mean, there is one Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as congregations, there's not just one. So because we live in a time where there is a plurality of different Bible-believing congregations in our community, what is the testimony of the broader Church of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving community? What is the testimony of the broader church? Now, granted, I can't be responsible for what happens at Providence or Morrison Heights or First Baptist or First Pres or Broadmoor or any other. I'm just picking churches out of the sky. But, you know, I can't be responsible for them. But it still is a question. What is the testimony of the broader church to the unbelieving community? Do we have a reputation of selfless service, of humble faithfulness, genuine love to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a genuine love of our neighbor and the unbelievers in our circle? Or are they treated like second-class people? People with ickiness on them. You got to kind of keep some distance from them. Or do we have a reputation as hypocrites, controversy mongers, divisive, or church splitters? Is that a reputation? Is it justified? Is it justified? And if so, what do we need to do about it? Those are hard questions. And it's not just a question that we answer as a congregation or answer as a broader church, but we have to deal with that one person at a time. It starts with you. It starts with me. Each one of us have to do our part right where we are, in the circle where we are, in the storefront, in the office, in the school, in the other workplaces we may be, in our own homes, with our children, with our neighbors, in our neighborhood, wherever we are, that's where we start our work to make sure that if we're going to be called guilty of something, let's make it be guilty for humble faithfulness and genuine love. While we should not apologize or recant a sincerely held Bible-founded belief, we should acknowledge that there are God-fearing congregations and Christians that do not necessarily agree with us about a lot of stuff. In fact, I can't believe I'm taking a break during the sermon to give a commercial for something, but I am. You can't do the DVR through this. Sorry, you have to listen. But after Easter Sunday, we're going to do a few weeks in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, about, you could almost call it like an inquirer's class and like a new member's class, where we're going to talk about our church. But we're going to start in the broadest sense. What does it mean to be a Christian, an evangelical church? In the broadest sense. What is it that we share with every Bible-believing church in this community in the world? And then we're going to bring it down a little bit closer. We're going to talk about, you know, some about the Reformed faith. We're going to take probably 3 weeks, you know, total, I'm guessing, to get through this. And we're going to kind of whittle it down from evangelical to Reformed and then to our particular congregation, our particular denomination. You know, what are some things that might be considered distinctive of us? That we still have so much that we share with the broader church. Things that are kind of more unique to us. And we're going to talk about that. So we do have things that we may not necessarily agree with others, but yet they are secondary things. We can charitably engage in conversations about those differences in proper venues. But we must always maintain a judgment of charity. We must not engage in gossip or maliciousness toward those we disagree with. If we've been guilty of sin in this area, this is something I want to exhort all of you to. If we've been guilty, if any of you or us as a church, whatever, if we've been guilty of sin in this area, in these things, we need to repent. We need to repent first of all to God, and if we need to, we need to ask forgiveness for those we have wronged. If we've said something that was uncharitable and unright about another church, We need to seek to make that right. You see, our testimony is not a private thing, because that's what this whole thing is about. In 1 Timothy, that last qualification, it's about our testimony to the outside. That is not a private thing. You don't have a private testimony. There's no such thing as a private testimony. It's public. It's out there for everybody to see. And if you've screwed it up by your actions, by your attitudes, by your words, by your whacked out priorities or pride, you need to get that right between God and you, and then you need to get it right with other people. You need to be able to walk in faithful, humble righteousness and holiness. We must understand that the standard of a good testimony with outsiders is only magnified within the household of faith. That means within other Christians, it's magnified. Because they know even better what they're supposed to do. If our true goal is the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God, the last thing we want is for the reaction of other Christians in our community to be, "Him? Are you kidding me?" If that's the standard for leaders or the typical member in that church, I want no part of it. If that's the standard for leadership in that church, I want no part of it. Or if it's a non-believer, if that's what other Christians think a good Christian is, then I want no part of that. That is the snare of the devil. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3. When it says, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That snare of the devil is this kind of person has by his or her conduct brought upon himself and the church the reproach of the world, not for faithfulness and godliness, but the opposite. Now, while this is specific to the elder candidate in this passage, we must all take stock of all of our relationships, past and present. What is our testimony? Is your testimony one of arrogance? Is your testimony one of just running your mouth and not even listening? Is your testimony one of saying, I got to show you how right I am and how wrong you are? Or am I one that my testimony is one of broadcasting how wonderful and godly and great things are when my work life, my other life is just shredded with sin? And what must we do to not damage the reputation of Christ or the reputation of this congregation? So you represent Christ. You represent this congregation. You represent your own self. You represent your family. Think long and hard about what you want to define you. What you want to define this congregation. And what you want to define the Christian faith from those you interact with. What do you want to define? And, more importantly, look through the Scriptures and see what do you believe God wants to define you. What do you believe God wants to define this congregation? And what do you believe God wants to define the Christian faith to unbelievers? You know the gospel basics. Is that we are sinners. We are wretched sinners, and we need to embrace the fact that we are wretched sinners who have no hope except for the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, came down, the second person of the Trinity, came down and lived a perfect life and then took our sin on the cross to reconcile us to the Father. That we can be declared righteous, not because of a righteousness of our own, but because of His righteousness. And it is because of that, that we are bought and we are redeemed, we are bought, we are no longer our own, but we are His, and we live our lives not for ourselves, but for Him, the one who loved us first and died for us because we love Him. So if we embrace that, how then should we live? How then should we interact with those around us? I pray that you will not only look backwards a little bit, a healthy sense of looking backwards, in order to repair ruins of past relationships, but also that you will walk forward in obedience and humility to build a new testimony of faithfulness, stability, and charity to all those in your sphere of influence as you pursue maturity and a clear witness before the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will forgive me for the times in which I have pridefully tried to proclaim how right I am and done damage to my reputation and the reputation of Christ to others. Father, I pray that you will give us truly humble and compassionate hearts toward the hurt that unbelievers carry, the baggage that they carry that they cannot ultimately address. They can't, apart from you. They can create coping mechanisms, but they cannot be free, apart from you. Father, help us to have true compassion for them. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us stand and sing our hymn of response, number 642, Be Thou My Vision, number 642. Oh, Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Let us now continue our worship through the giving of tithes and offerings. Possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Let's pray. Make us aware, O God, of the physical prosperity and blessings that we so much take for granted. We live in a land with even greater natural resources than the land of Canaan, a land of food and abundance in grocery stores, a land where we plant gardens more as a hobby than to supplement our diet, rather than for basic needs. For we are far wealthier than Abraham or even than Solomon. Make us aware of our own wealth. Keep us from becoming dependent upon it, but make us conscious of our dependence upon you. Make us even more aware of the spiritual blessing and heritage you have given us. Amen. Today, as we do every Lord's Day, we feast before him and with him at his table. This is a table that reminds us of who we are in Christ. We are his children. We are his family. We are his friends. He has provided this to nourish us and encourage us. This is a table for Christians. It's a table for all those who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone, for the forgiveness of their sins and been obedient in baptism as well as their baptized covenant children. If you've got sin in your life that you've not repented of and forsaken, you can do that right where you are right now between you and God. You can receive these gifts. You see, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he blessed it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a place at the table. A place at the table that we did not earn, that we don't deserve, but has been graciously given. Because Jesus paid the price of admission. He reconciled us to you so that we can sit before you in your presence and feast in joy. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. In the same manner, after supper, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father, we celebrate at this table. It's a strange paradox. We celebrate a terrible price that was paid. We celebrate the fact that it accomplished all that it was intended. It accomplished our salvation. It accomplished our reconciliation. It accomplished our future. It accomplished our eternity according to your plan, that we will have eternity with you. And that we will not bear the burden and penalty for our sin. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
blood of Christ, which is for you. The body and blood of our Lord, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. To him be the dominion forever and ever.